If you would, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 130. Psalm 130, we have a short psalm today. Paul came to me a couple weeks ago and said, hey, I'm going to be out of town on the 2nd, like every minister in America is. And so he gave it to his faithful intern to preach today. And I am grateful for the opportunity to be here with you all. It truly is a joy to be here. Our psalm today, I was thinking through what to go through. And so I thought, well, since we've been going through Psalms of the Season as a series through Advent, well, why not pick a psalm for a new season? Psalm 130. And this psalm is actually found in the Songs of Ascent. The Songs of Ascent were songs that God's people would sing on the way to Jerusalem around a number of different feasts that the nation of Israel would celebrate. And this particular psalm is unique because it's a penitential psalm. And penitential psalms, there aren't very many. There are only about 7 in the entire Psalter. And there's only one penitential psalm in the Songs of Ascent. That the penitential psalms, this is what a penitential psalm is. It's acknowledging our sorrow over our sin, and confessing it to God. That's what this psalm is. It's a psalm for a new season as we look at our own guilt and shame as we read this psalm together, and we look ahead to how Jesus fulfills it. So Psalm 130, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Psalm 130, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. And in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray to ask God to bless this time together. Lord, we come. We've been weeping. Many of us are hurting. Many of us see this new year with all of the New Year's resolutions. And we stop and we think, how can we get through another season? We're limping and we're hurting. But God, you give us this psalm, and it's your word that tells us there is plentiful redemption. Help us to see that this day. Lord, Holy Spirit, open our eyes of faith that we may see glorious riches of this portion of your gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I was about 13 years old, I went through a rebellious phase, naturally, as a 13-year-old. And one of the things that I liked to do, this reminded me of this when I was telling students this the other day. I wasn't encouraging them to do this, but it reminded me that one of the ways we like to wreak havoc was doing things like ding-dong ditching. We like to go to neighbors' houses, knock on the door, ring the doorbell, scurry off, hide in a bush, and watch the person's reaction. And, of course, they wouldn't be too happy about it. The second thing that we like to do, and it's something that you've probably all done in your youth, I don't know, maybe I'm the only one, is we like to roll houses. Yes, we were the rollers. But one afternoon, I actually went to go to a friend's house, and we found out in my friend's neighborhood, the principal happened to live there. And so I thought it would be a great idea to to say, you know what, let's go roll the principal. That's a fantastic idea. I don't know what I was expecting as a 13-year-old, but I thought that was a great idea. And so, you know, the friends that I was with, one particular friend, Jake, he had said, you know, Zach, I don't think that's a good idea. I don't think we should roll the principal's house in the neighborhood. Like, that's the guy you don't want to roll. You don't want him to find out you did it. And I said, come on, man, it'd be so cool. We could tell all of our friends. It'd be so cool. So I convinced Jake to do it. And sure enough, that night we rolled the principal's house. As you know, as you've probably figured out from the story, we didn't get away with it. The principal actually found out about it. Thankfully, he was a gracious man, Mr. Barker. Mr. Barker actually came and he found out, told my parents, and so with my mom asked me about it, and I was like, well, yeah, Mom, I did do it. I rolled the house, but it wasn't my idea. I was dragged into it. You know whose idea it was? Jake's. Jake was the one that got us all to roll the principal's house. So, of course, I tell my parents this. And also, several days go by. I don't know how much time goes by. Principal calls me into his office. And so he says, Zach, okay, I want to know if you rolled my house. Just admit that you did it. And I said, okay, I'll tell you the same story. It was Jake's fault. Jake dragged me into it. And sure enough, Jake was just right outside the door. He said, Jake, come in. And he said, Jake, is that true? And Jake said, no. Zach, you know that's not true. You know that's not true. In that very moment, I felt so much guilt and shame. What I wanted to do is run away and hide. That is what we do with our guilt, isn't it? We don't know how to handle it. Many of us, if that story is very familiar, if you've ever been in situations where your shame and your guilt are just so overwhelming for you, and you just want to get away, it's too painful to live in it or to confess it, and you try to escape it. And I think there are two ways that we try to escape our sin. Two ways, very common ways, that we all try to look past our sin in life. Well, for one, we try to hide from it. We hide. We're really good at hiding our sin and throwing up a mask. We don't know how to deal with the guilt, so we just think, okay, this is the best possible option for me. Maybe it's to preserve an image. Maybe it's to preserve a reputation. But many of you have been in that spot. Or many of us actually uses it in a way to where we live in complete denial of it. We look at it as an isolated incident, among isolated incidences. And we just think there's no connection here, and we go on throughout our life. The psalmist knows that. The very first verse, the psalmist says, out of the depths I cry to you. The psalmist here is actually saying, I have so much guilt. I've had so much shame. This long road to Jerusalem, this long road that I'm going to meet God for this day of atonement, As I look at my sin, this is what the path looks like. It's just guilt and shame. But he's actually going to allow us to see today our own sin. In fact, the psalmist is going to lay out the shame and guilt, and he's going to model what it looks like to come to the God of hope. Because hope that is anchored in God's mercy and forgiveness, If we anchor our hope there in that God, then we can learn to be present in our shame and guilt. And that's what we're going to explore today in three ways. We're going to explore how the hope in God's mercy teaches us to accept the bad news about ourselves. Secondly, how the hope in God's mercy teaches us to come to the end of ourselves. And then thirdly, for the hope of God to teach us to go to the good news of the gospel. So let's look at this first point. Hope in God's mercy teaches us about the bad news about ourselves. How can we really trust God with the reality of our sin? Like so many psalms, the first thing we see the psalmist do is he goes to God with tears. And I think you can stop here and ask yourselves this question. Why do we go to God with our tears? Because time and time again, the psalmist prays his tears to God. There's this real depth of intimacy with God himself. So there is actually good news amid the bad news about ourselves, is that God actually listens to our tears. In verse 2, it says that he is attentive to them. God actually listens to our tears and expects us to go to him. But yet, these aren't generic tears. The psalmist is not crying about oppression. He's not crying about some sort of suffering in the hands of his enemies. He's not crying about some dire situation that he finds himself on the road to Jerusalem. The psalmist is crying out to God specifically of his own shortcomings. He's crying out to God because of his own sin. He feels the weight of it. They're actually guilt-induced tears. And he looks out to this God, this holy God, and you know what he sees? Justice. The psalmist says, if you mark iniquities, who could stand? In verse 3. That's actually kind of a rhetorical question, and it demands an answer that we all need to hear. No one could. It's silly to even entertain the idea that we stand before a holy God and find ourselves worthy based on our own achievements, based on our own self-saving project. That doesn't allow you to stand. And the psalmist even further illustrates for us what this looks like. He gives us this mental picture of an ocean. It's actually this mental picture of drowning, as one commentator says. He says, out of the depths I cry to you. In other words, he doesn't look at his guilt as something that's slightly embarrassing. He doesn't look at it as something that is like a skeleton hidden in a closet, something that he can hide from. He doesn't try to manage it by running to the opposite direction or giving it over to the pastors and theologians to explain it for him. No, what he does is his deep sorrow and guilt, he receives it and he lays it before a holy God. So here's the question. Who is he to come before this God of immeasurable holiness with his guilt? Who is he to do so? I think the great problem with our sin is that we are by definition guilty. Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian apologist, said that the real problem with the 20th century man and the 21st century man is that our confusion over moral guilt. See, he says the Bible tells us that we are objectively guilty before God. Not just guilty feelings, but real moral guilt. And anyone who says that any other explanation, that anything within Christianity that takes away from the ultimate problem that we are separated from a holy God and that we are under the judgment of God, is a cruel illusion. The problem is that God stands judge over everyone. Jesus says in Matthew 5, not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law. How do we come to this God of immeasurable holiness? Well, first, I think what the psalmist is teaching us is that we have to sink to the depths of our sin. You need to sink down into those places that repel you to see the moral and objective guilt before a holy God. You need to sink to the depths so that you can see that your actions aren't just mere isolated incidences, but rather they're connection pieces that show our deep state of sinfulness, that show our deep need. That's where we need to be. In other words, to restate a line from the Christian version of Freebird, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound who saved a wretch like me. What is a wretch? It's an old-timey word. Wretch means that you are completely undone by your sin. Calvin said in his commentary on this passage that you're not a half wretch, because that would require half the grace. You're a wretch, completely undone by your sin. That's where God wants you. God wants you to plunge to the depths of your sinfulness so that you may explore the heights of his forgiving love for you. That's found in one place. I get this mental picture of when I was a kid, we'd go to the community pool, and climb up to the top to go jump off the diving board, what do? You do the pencil dive. You know, you straighten your back out, you kind of hold your arms up, and you just go straight into the water. And what happens? You sink directly down. God wants us to plunge to the depths of our sin, our own fallibility, our own messiness, only to rise back up and be given a renewed sense of who he is, a renewed sense of his mercy. But the gospel offers this view of our guilt and sorrow. As we plunge to the heart of the problem in our sea of troubles, and we cry to this God who is merciful and abounding in steadfast love, then we are at the heart of things. We are near the heart of God, which leads us to the second point, hoping only in God. So I had this bad news about who I am. So what do I do with that? Well, here's the psalmist's solution here. It's desperate confidence in God. Here's what he's saying. God's forgiveness and acceptance of you means that you wake up desperate like a watchman for the morning. He actually says it twice in verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning, more than a watchman for the morning. A watchman in the ancient world was someone who actually overlooked the city. And out of the darkest part of the night in the ancient world brought much fear and anxiety. And because you didn't know, that was the time for when your enemies was going to attack you. And so they're longing, this watchman is longing to see the sunrise. He's longing for the night to pass so we can know peace in relationship to our enemies. That's the mental picture here. But it's so dark, and many of us are still so deep in that darkness. As a guy from Arkansas used to tell me, as what he used to call the country night, he used to say, it's country dark. That's what it is. It's dark. You can't even see. And the psalmist realizes out of this, he needs to wait on God. He actually needs to wait on God for his own timing, because he can't fix himself. Someone else has to do it. I need to wait on God for only what God can do. Why is waiting so difficult for us? Waiting is not completely unique to our specific context. It's not like it is a universal struggle. When I was told to wait in the ER just a few months ago, when my wife actually sliced off a bit of her finger, I don't know why I pointed at my thumb, but her finger, she actually had to go to the ER and get it stitched up. And I was sitting there outside the ER, the waiting room. I was in the waiting room, and I'm freaking out. I couldn't wait. Why? Because we want to rush in and do the surgery ourselves. We want to fix it ourselves, don't we? Waiting requires that we come to the recognition that we have little control over our lives. And when we feel as if we don't have control over our lives, we become tirelessly frustrated, angry at God, which draws us to this place of apathy. It's because we feel entirely helpless, doesn't it? When we fail to wait on God, we end up developing a skewed view of ourselves and others. There are two spectrums, I think, of where we generally find ourselves when we are trying to avoid the depths. We tend to do two things. We tend to go over to heroism, to be a hero, or on the other side of the spectrum, to self-despair. Both are forms of hiding. Both are forms of running away. First, with heroism, we try to be the hero. We try to be the hero of our careers, of our marriages, of our children's lives. We try to control the situation. And we try to manage our guilt by the amount of accomplishments to cover our shame. That's the heart of legalism. I'm not righteous enough, but if I can make up new rules to follow, then I'll feel like I'm in control of my life. Then I'll feel like I've lessened the law of God. I've lessened it to the point where I can actually maybe attain it for myself. You make rules and choose these things to distract yourselves from the depths of your heart. Maybe it's being a workaholic, where you're filling your schedule up to the point where there is no time to be alone. There's no time to really understand the heart of the matter. Maybe it's this deception to be well-liked here at HLPC. Maybe to be this stoic, well-respected leader who is willing to do anything and everything to be a hero for his church. You try to have this functional, eternal life for yourself. That's how burnout happens. And then there's this tendency to move towards self-despair. If you're on the other end of the spectrum, you look at life and all of life's obstacles, and you look at your guilt, and you look at your shame, and the constant addictive behavior, and the cycles of sin that you cannot break. So what do? You decide to wallow in self-despair. You use your pity and your self-despair, maybe to manipulate others. And you want to bring other people in, not to fix your problem, but to validate your own despair. The irony of both of these responses is that they are both all about me. They're both forms of narcissism. Both of these approaches put you at the center of the universe, and everything is determined by you. As a hero, you'll try to save yourself, or as a despotic, self-consumed person of pity, you close off all opportunity to be saved from yourself. And I think the solution is desperate confidence. Let me illustrate this for you from Luke 9. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Luke 9 gives this scene where Jesus is approached by a Pharisee, Jairus, and he comes to Jesus in desperation. And it said his 12-year-old daughter is dying. So Jesus went to go heal this little girl. But there's another character in this scene, and it's a woman who is unnamed. We don't know who she is. But it's told that she has this excruciating menstrual pain for 12 years, which means that according to Leviticus 15, she would actually be unclean. She'd be a social outcast to the people of God. And not only was she an outcast, but for 12 years, it says in that text that she was looking around, going to physician, from one hospital to the next to try to search for some healing. And it grew worse. Her pain and her longing got worse. And here's the thing, Jesus knew this woman. He not only knew her at a divine level, he probably knew her at a human level. He saw her in the streets in the region of Galilee as he passed through there, potentially for however many years, we don't know. But regardless, Jesus knew her. He knew her personally. He knew her pain. Why not go and heal her? Why Jairus' daughter? Why didn't Jesus march through the crowd, force his way through to go in a timely fashion to heal Jairus' daughter? Why did Jesus wait? I think it's because he wanted everyone in that story to come to the end of themselves. with their backs against the wall. He wanted them to come to the place where they had no other option. They recognized that Jesus was the only one who could meet their need. And they recognized that their need was him. Waiting brings us to that place where we have exhausted all of our options. Desperate confidence is that place where we're brought so low, where we've lost all control, where we feel so helpless before God. Because when we lose control and we feel helpless in our waiting, God meets us with a hope. He meets us in hope. Waiting is where God wants you this morning. He wants you to be a watchman. He wants you to wait and look out for the joy that comes with the morning. That's what he wants. That's the hope of God. And it takes the pressure off of you, doesn't it? It takes the pressure off of your own self-sufficiency, your own self-saving project, and it's sufficient. But how is it sufficient? We haven't even gotten to the good news yet. What is the good news? Which is our third and final point, the good news of God himself. Why hope? Why is it that he wants us to come to the end of ourselves? The psalmist doesn't just want us to wait on God because he's you know, exhausted from trying to save himself. The psalmist waits on God because ultimately his hope is God. If waiting on God means we're waiting on God for things he has yet to do, hoping means that we trust that God will do what only God can do. Listen to this exhortation in verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel. The psalmist has given God his guilt and his shame. In return, God gives him his love. The psalmist hopes in God because God himself takes our shameful identity and gives us a covenant identity. Steadfast love. We went over that word just a few weeks ago in one of the Psalms. It's that Hebrew word, since I'm now a Hebrew scholar after taking Hebrew. It's hesed. Hesed, which is the love of God that binds himself to us in a marriage covenant. Which means that God is bound by his own nature to love those he covenants with. And that means it would actually be unjust for God to remove his love from you because he has covenanted to love you forever. So what does that do with our guilt? If you are a Christian today, what does that do for you? If you profess Christ by faith, how do you now handle your guilt and shame? Well, he knows, he is identified with the guilty because of his steadfast love. He is identified with the guilty. So at the beginning of the psalm, we are soaking in the depths of our guilt. We are crying out, we are drowning. But verse 7 suggests that he soaks us. We go from soaking in guilt to soaking in redemption. You are completely transferred from the depths of your darkness, from the depths of self-despair and exhaustion of heroism to the heights of hope in God. This God who personally knows you and who covenants with you, who gives you a new identity and a new hope. So he hopes in this covenant identity. He just went from this shameful identity of guilt to this covenant identity rooted in God's steadfast love. The psalmist says, he himself will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. All of them. All of his sins. The psalmist is waiting and hoping, and he's hoping in something that we know of now, which is Jesus, who's confirmed this reality and this relationship with you at the cross. Here's the good news. Verse 4, it says, but with you there is forgiveness. That word, that actually phrase in the Hebrew, doesn't have is in there. It's actually more emphatic than that. It says, but with you, forgiveness. Forgiveness. And not only forgiveness, but there's that word but. It changes. A professor of mine used to call that the glorious conjunction. This might be the second greatest glorious conjunction of all the Bible, behind Ephesians 2. When Paul actually says, we're following the prince of the power of air, we were marked dead in our trespasses. And he goes on and on and on, and he says, but God being rich in mercy. God being rich in mercy. Not rich in mercy just to save you from your sins, but rich in mercy to transfer you over to a new and complete identity in his Son. That the righteousness that the law demands, Jesus actually says, I've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. I've actually come to give you a righteousness by faith. Faith alone. And you can stand on that glorious hope. To go back to that rhetorical question, who can stand? Jesus can stand. Jesus stands before you, ahead of you, as your great high priest, and he intercedes for you based on the righteousness of God, and he imputes to you that same righteousness. This is the beautiful thing that I love about this psalm, is that that is where your tears of guilt can take you. It takes you to the very foot of the cross, because Jesus goes into the depths for us, and Jesus cries out to God for us, and Jesus again will rise again for us. Plentiful and abundant, overflowing redemption that you're soaked in. So, where are you at this morning? Maybe it's a particular sin or a habitual pattern of sins. Maybe that's been your whole year, 2021. You feel like you can't escape it. Listen, if you're in Christ, he has more grace. He is more willing to forgive you than you are even to sin. How great our sins and sore our woes, grace much more aboundeth. What have you done? He has more grace than you have sin. Why have you experienced in your life, what have you experienced in those lives, those things that make you feel so burned out, so overwhelmed? What is that thing that is just crushing your life right now? That's bringing you to so much guilt. You feel so crippled by it. You feel so restrained by it. Listen, he has more grace. With him, forgiveness. He did it because he loves you. And in Christ this morning, perfect love, if you're in Christ, listen, perfect love casts out fear. It casts out the fear of judgment, fear of the gripping power of yourself. And it transfers you over to this reality of God's mercy and grace and forgiveness. And it's more real than your shame, in your self-condemnation and fear. Isn't that a New Year's resolution? It transfers you to the place, this place where you're at the depths of yourself, but it transfers you over to this soaking reality of redemption. Christ is the anchor. He's the anchor to your seas of trouble. Many of you probably remember about 10 years ago, probably a little bit, I guess 11 years ago now, a massive collapse in the Chilean mine on August 5th, I believe 2010. I can't do math, that's 12 years ago. The San Jose copper and gold mine in northern Chile experienced a catastrophic cave-in. As a result of the collapse, 33 men ended up trapped in 7,200 feet below the surface. And they were trapped there for 2 months. And through a massive feat of engineering, and every single man was eventually rescued from that mine. But just think about it. Think about the collapse. On August 5th, They were collapsed on August 5th. Those men were not discovered until August 22nd. Not even discovered. Those 33 men spent 17 soul-crushing days in the depths with no way out. Imagine the fear, the isolation, and uncertainty that they remained in the depths. Mario was one of the leaders who was trapped in the San Jose mine in 2010. And when he was rescued, you can actually find this on YouTube, he started chanting at the top of his lungs and running around in circles. And he actually gave rocks from the mine as souvenirs to the people. He was hugging and kissing everybody, and in short, he was glad. Why? Because he had been delivered from the pit. In a later interview, Mario was describing those moments in the cave, and he said, after assessing the reality of the situation, which meant that we could not escape through the tubes or the vents, he gathered his men and said the following, there is no escape. But listen, he says, there is no escape, but we need to remain in this shelter because God is here with us. Whoever wants to save himself, take his hand. If you are in the depths of your guilt and shame, know that the Lord is there. You want to know how I know that? Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is there. If you know Jesus through your own failure, the only way you know how to do it, what you give people is not yourself, but what you give people is the hope of Jesus. It's all about him because it's all I have. Jesus uses guilty failures. He doesn't use guiltless perfectionists or well-polished achievers. He uses failures because that's all that exists. And if you've tasted failure, if you've tasted the bitter taste of your guilt, and you've seen the depths of yourself, if you've seen the bad news, and have yet tasted the unimaginable grace of Jesus, the good news of the gospel, then what do you think you would give people? Well, my guess is that I think you would give people Jesus. What a New Year's resolution for us. But God, who is rich in mercy, abounding in steadfast love, who soaks you in the reality of his redemption, who promises you the cross to atone for your sins, but also to give you his righteousness, you can go trusting that the reality of such a hope anchored in the God of mercy is the God who is with you in your guilt and shame. Jesus is your steadfast anchor of hope. Amen. Would you pray with me, please? Almighty God, your word has been preached. Many of us are like watchmen waiting. We're brought to the end of ourselves, Lord. Many of us here are still on our own self-saving project. Help us to look to you and trust you for salvation. Alone. Wean us off of our idols and give us a sense, a renewed purpose of who you are. Give us that plentiful redemption found at the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.